and to read the scriptures to us. He's going to read to us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and then Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 9. That reading, you can follow in the Bible that are made available, or you can follow on the screen as it goes up overhead. James.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then turning over to Matthew chapter 19, reading verses 1 to 9. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.
Well, we turn this morning to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue looking through this very famous passage of Scripture known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning we come to Matthew 5 verses 31 and 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. 25 years ago today, Alison and I got married. We exchanged vows and pledged ourselves to one another in the covenant of marriage. We had a look at the video last night. I think it's the first time I've looked at it in about 25 years. And aside from somewhat a different fashion sense back in 1989, I certainly looked considerably younger and slimmer in those days. And it's perhaps a pretty strange providence that leads me to be considering the subject of divorce on this, our silver wedding anniversary. But there you go. God works in mysterious ways. Reminded of the story of the young couple who were about to be married in a few days before the big day. Young man was, you know, as you might imagine, was becoming a little nervous about the big promises he was about to make. And he went for some fatherly advice to an older church member who'd been married for many, many years. Tell me, he asked, in all these years, have you been married? Have you ever contemplated divorce? The older man thought for a few moments and then replied, divorce? Never. Murder? Often. But divorce? Never. Yeah. Well, the verses before us this morning are in effect a continuation of Jesus' exposition, unpacking of the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. You remember how Jesus has been speaking about the power and the depth and the extent of God's law. He's been revealing to his disciples that breaking faith with God is not simply a matter of breaking a few rules. It's a matter, says Jesus, of the heart. Remember how he's been challenging the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees who thought themselves so superior and so righteous. Jesus says, well, this righteousness is thin. It's not a righteousness that goes all the way down. And this is again what he's doing here in these verses. He's again challenging the understanding of the law and of the scriptures that the Pharisees and the scribes had. And this time he's focusing in on the whole area of divorce. Marriage and divorce were in Jesus' day, as to some degree they are in ours, matters of interest and indeed controversy. It was one of the major debating points between two of the theological or rabbinical schools in Jesus' day. And that's something of what we're reading about later on in the Gospel in Matthew chapter 19. Remember where Jesus engages in a discussion, a kind of conversation with the Pharisees on this very matter of divorce. You see, according to Jewish law, divorce was permitted. The main point of disagreement lay on what constituted proper grounds for divorce. The school of Shammai had a conservative understanding of the law. They believed that the sole ground for divorce was indecency or adultery, some kind of sexual immorality. The rival school of Hillel argued that divorce could be granted really for any reason. I mean, a wife could be put away for, you know, burning the toast, not being a good cook, whatever it was. And not surprisingly, perhaps, this was the more popular view amongst many Pharisees. You know, a very permissive divorce policy was the kind of spirit of the age. To many of them, marriage had become a kind of disposable contract. And in that patriarchal society, a permissive divorce policy was very much to the advantage of men. In ancient Judaism, marriage was not understood as a union of equals. Husband had control over his wife. And so it's instructive when we read in that passage in Matthew 19 that the Pharisees were wanting to talk to Jesus about the subject of divorce. That Jesus is more interested actually in speaking about marriage. Because you see, by focusing on divorce, you can miss God's intention for marriage. You don't learn to fly an aeroplane by studying the procedures for making a crash landing. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails are of no help in discovering the meaning and intention of marriage. And that really is what Jesus wants us to see. Marriage is a lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. It doesn't matter what the Scottish government says. It doesn't matter what the UK government says. Marriage is a lifelong exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. Because the bond of husband and wife creates not just a new partnership or working agreement, it creates a new unity, a new entity. The two, Jesus says, become one flesh. And that central importance of the marriage bond is something that is underscored, underlined again and again and again throughout the scriptures. Marriage has a special and a unique place in the plan and the design of God. According to the Bible, marriage is a divine institution. God created it for the well-being and the benefit of humankind. It's highly significant that the covenant pattern of God's relationship to his people is mirrored throughout the Bible in the covenant of marriage. We don't have time to look for that, but look at the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, or look at Ephesians 5. 22 through 33 in the New. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Throughout the biblical record, marriage is viewed as a relationship that is to be held in the highest honour and esteem, a divinely ordained covenant that is to be characterised by loyalty and fidelity, a sacred special union that is not to be broken because the Lord himself is a witness to it. Those whom God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. But for the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they didn't quite see things like that. many of these men treated their wives abominably. They traded them in, as it were, as though they were trading in an old car. And the marriage covenant was being debased and devalued. And we can see something of that in our own society. The concept of marriage as something sacred, for better, for worse, till death us do part, for long as you both shall live, is in by and large giving way to a very different view and understanding of marriage, to the notion that marriage is actually something temporary and ephemeral, for as long as we both shall love. It's been shrunk down, and we can see it happening. From being a divinely ordained permanent covenant to merely being understood as a temporary arrangement of human convenience. I was in a cafe the other week there, and I was sitting in a cafe, and there were people right beside me here, you know, right beside me talking. I just couldn't, you couldn't miss what they were talking about. There was, you know, and they were talking about people, it was bizarre, they were talking about people who were talking loudly in cafes and being overheard. It was really strange. And at one point, the guy who was talking, he'd been a, I can tell you, I had no idea who this guy was, but he'd been a taxi driver in the city here. And he was telling this person he was talking to that way back in the day, he was talking about divorce, and they were talking about, well, what happened was that you could only get a divorce at the high court or whatever, didn't matter what you, so you had to come, so at whatever time it was, at 10 o'clock on a whatever day of the week, people would come, and the taxis would be waiting while, you know, you usually said ladies with their mothers were standing waiting to get the taxi up to the, you know, they went there at 10 o'clock, and then these people came off the train and they took them to the court, because that was the only place where they could go and get the thing properly registered or concluded. And it kind of struck me, and of course that's all gone now, of course, but it struck me that the difference was this. I thought, you know, in the past, the breaking up of a marriage was viewed almost as like a crime. It was almost viewed as something really, really serious. That was what struck me. The contrast. This is something really serious. You had to go to court. It was a big. Now, you know, well, it's not. So rather than reflect God's love, a love that commits and binds itself, that pledges itself, so the loved one can stand secure in that love, modern marriage, you see, reflects a very different kind of view of the world and of human beings and of love. It reflects a view that says, well, love is all about self-fulfillment, self-gratification, self-satisfaction. A dramatic rise in divorce, cohabiting, relationships devoid of any covenantal framework. The widespread acceptance of adultery in the social landscape. It's a seismic shift in attitude towards marriage within our culture. And when you add that to the barrage of negative messages proclaimed in the media, philosophical attacks of a radical feminism, deconstructionism, you have a social reality where marriage, family life, have been literally demonized as institutions of oppression. That's the message, isn't it, of soap operas, our most powerful contemporary mythology, absolutely hostile to conventional morality, to the family, to the church, to marriage. And that's where many, many people are learning about life. EastEnders, for goodness sake. Some parts of our city, to live in what we might term a conventional family is strange and abnormal. I remember years ago having a friend who was a minister over in Fife, and he had become the school chaplain and moved to the new church, gone to the school, And at that time, he must have been my age, he must have been in his 50s. And he was assumed that he'd been divorced at least two or maybe three times. We're moving away from monogamy, one partner for life, to a kind of serial polygamy, one partner at a time. So, you know, as Christians, as disciples of Jesus, we're not going to need to wear funny clothes to stand out as radically different people in the 21st century. All we need to do is to reflect God's design for marriage and relationships. Chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage. That will be enough to mark us out as absolutely radically different from everybody else. That will be enough for us to get noticed. Now, of course, according to Mosaic law, divorce was allowed under certain circumstances. The interesting thing is it was allowed, but it wasn't actually commanded. The text of Deuteronomy 24 that Jesus refers to in chapter 19, he says there, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Matthew 19 verse 8. The point there that Jesus makes is divorce is a concession that God has made because of the brokenness and fallenness of our humanity. It's legislated for to curtail the kind of dreadful misery that people can sometimes inflict upon one another in marriage. So Moses' words were originally given to create a legal barrier to men sinning as they pleased. They were actually there in part to protect the rights of women and restrict the ease by which men could divorce or put away their wives. But you see, what had happened was that the Pharisees had twisted these words to create a kind of a license for easy divorce, for putting their wives away. Laws given to restrict man's rebellion against God's fundamental law of marriage. These laws were given to do that. And that's why Jesus, in his engagement with the Pharisees, doesn't just really pinpoint about Deuteronomy. Really, he goes back to creation. He goes back to Genesis. He says, you know, you need to go way back here to work out what God's plan is for marriage. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus' words stress the permanence of the marriage bond. Yes, elsewhere in Scripture, yes, grounds for divorce are given as adultery, sexual immorality, and perhaps in 1 Corinthians 7, blatant desertion. In such circumstances, a Christian may act as though his or her spouse were dead. But the emphasis really is upon the design and purpose of marriage given by God. That's what's important. I came across this quote from a commentator called James Edwards. This is what he writes. The question in our day of impermanent commitments and casual divorce is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. In marriage, as in other areas to which the call of Christ applies, will we seek relief in what is permitted or commit ourselves to what is intended by God and commanded by Christ? Will we fall away in trouble and difficulty, or follow Jesus in the costly journey of discipleship, even in marriage? Will we sunder the divine union of two becoming one flesh, or will we honour and nurture marriage as a gift and creation of God? See, being a Christian disciple is not just about saying, ah, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, Lord, I'm a believer. Yes, I go to church. Yes, I'm very righteous. Yes, I'm a good guy. It's to be worked out in the marriage relationship. I know that there are few, if any of us in this building this morning, who are not unaware of the chain reaction of tragedy created by unfaithfulness and adultery and divorce. I suspect there's not a person in this building today who has not in some way been touched by it. Because it's not about just two people, as you often hear, is it? Whole families, parents, children, grandparents, relatives, friends, everyone gets caught up in the heart. And all around us in our lives, our families, our churches, our communities, there's a kind of marital holocaust taking place. And to date, we've only experienced a fraction of the fallout. Because when people put themselves first, you see, and God and others a poor second, there are bound to be casualties. Where values of faithfulness and loyalty and commitment are displaced by a selfish disregard for God and for His law and for others, emotional and moral damage is inevitable. So what must we do in our culture, in our society? What are we to do? Beat our breasts and bemoan the good old days, go with the flow, look judgmentally down on everybody else? Friends, none of us are invincible. Not one person here is above unfaithfulness. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. That in part is what Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount. That kind of selfish lust that leads to adultery and perhaps even to divorce begins in the heart. In other words, this is not just a matter of better social, cultural legislation. According to Jesus, it's a matter of the heart. Remember how Jesus referred to divorce being permitted because of a hardness of heart. In Jesus' day, many of the Pharisees and others had got where they were because despite their religion, in their hearts they'd broken faith with God. You see, the unfaithfulness and the divorce were just the symptoms of the deeper problem that lay within. They didn't love God. They loved themselves. God was not first in their affections. He was not their first love. Look around this morning and so many of us in very different situations. Some single, married, engaged, living with a partner, mixed marriages, separated, some divorced, widowed. All different. But you know something? We all have this in common. We are all covenant breakers. We're all covenant breakers. We've all of us broken faith with God. We're all idolaters at heart. And that's why we need someone in our lives who is a covenant maker and a covenant keeper. We need someone in our lives who is pure in heart. We need someone who is faithful to God no matter what. We need Jesus Christ. We need His love, because in the midst of an unfaithful world, in the midst of a selfish world, in the midst of a broken world, the Bible tells us there is a stronger kind of love, a dependable love, a lasting love. And that love we discover only in the person of Jesus Christ. How do we know about that love? Well, we know about that love because God has shown us that love. He has demonstrated that love for us. On a cross, on a hill, the blood of God was shed to make a covenant with us. On that lonely cross, His promise is written indelibly by His own hand, and in his own blood for all of us to see. He says, I love you, and I do not intend to stop loving you, come what may. It's a love that forgives. It's a love that pardons. It's a love that reconciles. It's a love that renews. It's a love that changes people. Do we know that love in our lives? Do we know this Jesus who speaks the Sermon on the Mount? If you do know this Jesus, then this is the kind of love he expects you to reflect. Not the love of a passing whim or some hormonal imbalance. Not the love of sexual lust or romantic feeling, but a covenant love. Not a feeling, but a promise. And it's that promise, the promise of Christ, the promise of our Saviour, that provides us with the very real, lasting, and only foundation for our lives. Come to Him this morning. All your brokenness, all your failure, all your sin. And come to the one who can wipe your sins away and make you a new person and give you a clean heart, a new heart. He can make you a covenant keeper. Let's pray. Father, we've been singing earlier in our service about turning our eyes upon Jesus. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to look to Him. Help us to trust in Him. Help us, we pray, through Him, to love you. And in loving you, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Keep us from selfishness and pride and arrogance. Root these things out, we pray, in our lives. That you may make us more like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.